Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Yesterday morning we looked at Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, and then the verses following that, which would illustrate what Paul had in mind when he said that we're to put off the old self and to put on the new self. And you recall that I said that the pivot point that holds these two blades of the scissors together is verse 23, where we are to be made new in the attitude of our minds. And Paul simply states that at that point, but he does not go into how this comes about. And this morning we're going to look at that as we consider some of the essentials for how we pursue holiness. So let's begin reading with Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's pause at this time and just once again ask for God's guidance in our time together. Our Father, we are grateful this morning that in your wisdom you led holy men of old to pen words that were directly from your heart, from your mind. And so this morning we come to thank you for the Bible, which is your inspired word. We thank you that it is the truth by which we live and come to know you and serve you and obey you. But our Father, even though we have the printed page before us and the inspired word before us, we once again need the ministry of your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, to enable me as I would seek to expound this passage of Scripture this morning, that we might know your truth and that thereby we might be enabled to do it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider how we pursue holiness, the most important thing in the pursuit of holiness is that we have the right motive. In fact, there are two words that are essentially alike, and if you look in the dictionary, you will find that they're almost synonyms. But in my own understanding of these words, they have two distinct meanings. And these two words are motive and motivation. Motive, as I would use that word, has to do with why we do a certain thing. For example, we are frequently warned against questioning people's motives because we cannot look into their heart and we do not really know why a person does the particular thing that he or she does. And so we are warned against questioning motives. So motive has to do with why we do a particular thing. On the other hand, motivation is the impetus, the enthusiasm, the strength, the drive that causes us to do something. If I may use an athletic metaphor or analogy, you know that a coach is always trying to motivate his team, or if it's a girl's team, motivate her team to play their best and to really get out there and go to it and to give it 110%. And so we have these two words, motive and motivation. And this morning in our passage of Scripture, we find both the motive and the motivation for the pursuit of holiness in verse 1. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Now, in this passage where he says to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, the word offer probably is not a strong enough word to really convey what Paul had in mind when he originally penned this. The Greek word means to put at one's disposal. In other words, it's more than my saying, well, sure, you can borrow my car to run down to the corner drugstore or something like that, But if I were to say to you, here is my car, it's yours to use, you use it as much as you want, I'm putting that at your disposal. I'm really giving it over to you. And this is the idea that's conveyed here when Paul says to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, we're to put those at God's disposal. This is a very strong, in the Greek, it has a very strong connotation. It means a decisive act of the will, that by a very decisive act, we put our bodies at God's disposal. But not only is it a very decisive act, but it is a continuous thing. It is something that is to be constantly reaffirmed. Now, what then is the motive and the motivation that Paul sets before us in order to ask us to put our bodies at God's complete and total disposal? Notice he says, I urge you in view of God's mercies. It is because of God's mercies. It is with a view to God's mercies that Paul has the courage, or the audacity, is probably a better word, has the audacity to ask you to put your body completely at the disposal of God. Now, what does Paul have in mind when he speaks about the mercies of God? Well, back in chapter 11, verse 32, he says, for God has bound all men to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. What then is this mercy that Paul is talking about? Well, let's go back into as far back as chapter 4, and we're going to look at a few of the verses of Scripture that bring out to us the mercy of God. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. In other words, we talk about a day's work for a day's pay, or a day's pay for a day's work, depending on which way you want to look at that. So a person works, his wages are credited to him as a gift, not as a gift, but as an obligation. You go out and you work for 8 hours, then you deserve 8 hours of pay, and the person who hired you is under obligation to pay you those wages. But then Paul goes on, he says, however, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, or as some of the translations say, trusts God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now the word justify there means to declare righteous. God has, when you trusted Jesus Christ, God has declared you to be righteous. Even though in your own actions, you are not righteous. Yesterday, we looked at putting off and putting on, and I think that all of us probably were convicted of how far short we fall when we consider especially the putting on. And we realize how far short we fall. I was talking to our son last night, who lives in Dearborn, Michigan, works for Ford up there. And over the weekend, he had a guest, a young man who is his same age, in his home. And he was talking about how that this young man was so self-centered, and the entire weekend that he was there, that, he just talked about himself, he just thought about himself, about what he wanted to do, and never once did he think about any obligations that Dan might have there in his church or his work or this kind of thing. And so I said, Dan, well, boy, I'm just really sorry that your weekend went that way. He said, well, Dad, he said, it was good, though. He said, I learned a lot about myself. He said, I learned how difficult it is to love the unlovely. And he said, I learned that I could not do that. And yet, this is what God has called us to do. When he says to put our bodies at his disposal, included in that is to love the unlovely, to love the person who is selfish, to love the person who just thinks about himself and talks about himself all the time. By the way, he and I are doing Bible study over the phone, And we're in Romans, and it just so happens that this Sunday we're going to be studying Romans 7. So after I hung up the phone, I said, and you know, Romans 7 is where Paul says, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil which I would not, that I'm always doing. So I said to Jane, I said, well, one thing about last week, and it really set Dan up for studying Romans 7. But you see, God's mercy encompasses our failures. God doesn't look down and say, well, Jerry, okay, you loved 80% or 75%, therefore you're credited with 75% righteousness. That would be works. That would be verse 4, when a man works, his wages are credited to him as righteousness. God would look down at my son Dan and say, well, Dan, you didn't do so well last weekend, but I'll give you a C for trying. No, God doesn't do that. You see, it says rather to the man who does not, or to the woman who does not work. And that is, it's not that we're not working, that we're not seeking to obey God, but that we're not trusting in our works for God's approval. He says, to the person who does not work, but trusts God, who declares righteous the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Look at verse 7 and 8. Blessed, and this is David, he's quoting from David here. He says, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now here my son found that he had run up against a brick wall, so to speak, and that he could not love a person who was not particularly thoughtful and loving. And that is sin. Our failure to love is sin. And yet the good news, dear folks, is that God does not count that sin against us. In fact, it says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now, why is it that God will never count our sin against us? You know the answer to that is because God, Jesus Christ, has already paid the penalty for that sin on the cross. And your score is already settled. God is not keeping score on your merits and demerits. God is not keeping score on your goodness and your badness because the score is already settled by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And God will never count our sins against us because Jesus has already paid for those sins. But there's more good news. Not only does Jesus Christ bear, or did he bear our sins on the tree, but he also gives to us his righteousness. The theologians refer to this as a double imputation. Imputing means to credit. And what they mean by that is that our sin is charged to the account of Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is credited to our account. And so we have this crossover, this double imputation. His sin is imputed, our sin is imputed to him, his righteousness is imputed to us. That's why Paul can say that God declares righteous the wicked. Not because we're righteous in ourselves. He says, declares righteous the wicked. And you know something? You and I still are sinners. And we are both saints and sinners. I know that there's a certain school of thought today that says, well, we shouldn't refer to ourselves as sinners because that's not what we are. And I understand the point that those people are making, and to a degree that they are right. They say, we're no longer sinners, we're saints. I would prefer to say we're both saints and sinners simultaneously. We're saints in our state, in our standing before God, but we are sinners because of our daily sinfulness. And God declares righteous people who in themselves, who in ourselves, are actually sinful. Now, you say, Jerry, I know all of that. That's just the pure gospel. Yes, but you know something? we have a tendency to sort of lay the gospel aside once we become Christians. In fact, it sort of works like this. If you're taking notes, draw a little timeline across your sheet of paper, and on the left-hand end of that timeline, put the word birth, your natural birth. And then on the far right-hand end, put the word death, the point at which you die and go to be with the Lord. And then draw a vertical line someplace on that timeline, and that's the day of your salvation, saved. And so you've divided that timeline into two broad segments, the time in your life before you were saved and the time after you're saved. Now, the typical evangelical, and that's us, we're evangelicals, the typical evangelical view of that is on the left of that division. That is, from birth to the point of saved, you write the word gospel. So go ahead and write down the word gospel. Because from the time we're born until the time we come to know Christ, people are preaching to us the gospel. Maybe you were 18 years old before you first heard the gospel. But in any event, someplace, whether it was all of your life growing up in a Christian family, or whether it was just a point in time experience where somebody came into your dorm room and shared the gospel with you and you received Christ that very night, whatever it was, but the gospel is between that point of birth and point of salvation. And now, on the right-hand side of that dividing line, between salvation and death, write the word duty. And that is our concept of the Christian life, that the gospel is for the unbeliever and duty is for the believer. And so, you know, we tell a person Christ died for your sins. You don't have to earn your way to heaven. In fact, you can't earn your way to heaven. You just trust in Christ. And it says that God justifies the ungodly when they trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that's the gospel. And so the person says, okay, I accept that. I trust in Jesus Christ. And then we say, now, here are all of the duties of the Christian life. The thing we should remember is this. We need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves all of our Christian lives. Every day. Every day when you get up, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. You need to look at a verse like Romans 4:8 here and say, blessed is the man, or blessed is the woman, blessed is Jerry, or blessed is Jane, whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And you think about your failures the day before. You think about your sin. You think about how you encountered this unlovely person and you were unable to love the person. You think about the things you did that you're ashamed of. The white lie you told, the gossip you told, the immoral thoughts you had. This kind of thing. And you think about those and then you go back to the gospel and you say, Lord, here's all of the dirty linen in my closet, but you have said that it's forgiven because of Jesus Christ. You will not count that sin against me. And you know what it's going to do for you? Then you're going to say, Lord, if you have forgiven me of my sin unconditionally, through the merit of Jesus Christ and through His sacrifice on the cross, Lord, if You have loved me that much, then what I want to do is just serve You with all my heart. Lord, I want to obey You. Lord, I'm grateful that You're not holding against me that gossip and that slander and that criticism and those immoral thoughts that I had yesterday. But Lord, because of Your love for me, I don't want to do those things anymore. And you're motivated. But not only that, you have the right motive. Because you see, your obedience and your desire for obedience is out of a response of love to God, not out of a response to duty. Now go back to your timeline that I asked you to draw. Do not erase the word duty, because duty is certainly a very important part of the Christian life. But what I want you to do is take the word gospel, and, you know, like a draftsman puts, when he's drawing something, he puts 10 feet, you know, if he's showing a wall that's 10 feet long, he writes 10 feet, and then he has an arrow on either side that goes out to the edge of that, showing that that's 10 feet. Write the word gospel, and then an arrow across all the way. The gospel pertains to your entire life from birth to death. Because we need the gospel every day. It's not that we need to be saved every day, but we need to remind ourselves that we live by the gospel. We live by the grace of God. We live by the fact that Jesus died for our sins, and He gave us His righteousness, and God will not count those sins against us. I don't know who originated this quote that I'm going to give you. I first heard it from Lawrence Sanney, our former president of the Navigators. And I don't know if it was original with Lorne or not, but he once defined evangelism as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That was his definition of evangelism, is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Now, I think that's a good definition. But you know something? We have subtly changed that definition. The way we actually think of that is it comes out really in reality like this. Evangelism is a person who used to be a beggar telling another person who is still a beggar where to find bread. You see, we no longer look upon ourselves as beggars, but we really are. We're really just as dependent upon the grace of God and upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ and upon His death today as the day we were saved. 2 months from now, I will celebrate 44 years as being a Christian. September 1948. And I want you to know I need the gospel just as much today as I did in September 1948. Not to be saved, but to remind myself that I live by the grace of God and by the merit of Jesus Christ. I live by His death and His resurrection. And I need to be reminded that God is not keeping score. Because the score has already been settled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to just a few more verses. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Ephesians 2, verse 3 says that formerly we were objects of God's wrath. We were sinners. We were hostile to the law of God. In a sense, we shook our fist in the face of God. We defied His authority. We rebelled against His statutes. We despised His commandments. And we were objects of His wrath. Ephesians 2:3. But now, having been declared righteous, and the word justified, every time you see the word justified in the book of Romans, you can insert the words declared righteous. Having been declared righteous through faith, we have peace with God. We are no longer objects of God's wrath. Now we are at peace with Him. And this doesn't mean that... It means that we have been reconciled to God as well as God has been reconciled to us. We were aliens, we were strangers, we were hostile to God. And we were objects of His wrath. But now there is peace. We are no longer objects of His wrath. That's due to the mercy of God. That's another expression of the mercy of God. It's something that Paul had in mind when he said, I urge you, in view of God's mercies, to present yourselves, your bodies, as living sacrifices. Turn to chapter 8. Verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now you think back in the last week or so and think of your very worst day in terms of sinfulness. You know, when you really blew it, you got angry at your spouse, or you told a big fat lie, or maybe you just had a whole bad day. And you think of that day, and then you look, and Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to you. Yes, I know you're sinful, Paul says. Yes, I know you fail many times, often, daily. Even our best works are shot through with sinfulness, with impure motives and imperfect performance. As one of the old Puritans said, even my tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And yet the Apostle Paul could say, there is therefore now no condemnation for you, because you're in Christ. Because Christ has paid for those sins. And Christ has given to you His perfect righteousness. When Christ came into the world, He said, yea, I delight to do your will, O my God. Yea, your law is within my heart. Jesus Christ perfectly and with joy and gladness perfectly obeyed the law of God. He was perfectly righteous, and He did it for you and for me. And that perfect righteousness is now credited to us, and so there's no condemnation before God. Let's just turn to a couple of other verses in chapter 8 there. Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for you. On your very worst day, God is for you. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? God is not only for you, but He's generous and gracious, having given the very best thing that He could give, the person of His Son, to die for us. He now pledges Himself to give everything else that's good for us. These are some of the things that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to put your bodies at the disposal of God as living sacrifices. And if you want to successfully carry out Paul's urging here, his exhortation, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, you have to keep in mind the mercies of God. You cannot do it without that. Otherwise, it becomes drudgery. It becomes duty with a capital D. And it's the gospel, it's the mercy of God that changes drudgery into joy and a delight to serve Him, so that we can say with the Lord Jesus, I delight to do your will, O my God. And not only that, God is pleased even with our imperfect obedience when it's done out of a response of love and gratitude for His mercy. Our son was home over Christmas holidays, and we had moved into a new house about a year ago. And the house that we lived in for 20 years had been lived in before we moved into it. And the previous owner had completely finished the garage with the drywall. You know, normally when a builder builds a house, he just leaves the bare studs and the black felt, siding that you can see. And the first owner of this particular house that we had lived in for 20 years had gone in, and he had hung the drywall inside and had, done all the texturing and painted it, and it looked just like a room. And for 20 years, you know, I'd used this garage that had finished walls. And then we moved into another house, and lo and behold, here are the bare 2x4 studs and the black felt siding and so forth. And so every day I go out to get in my car, and I see this. And I said to my wife, you know, boy, I've got to hang some drywall in this garage. I just can't handle this like it is. I'm so used to, you know, finished walls and so forth. Well, she knew that I was never going to get around to that. So when Dan was home for Christmas, she put the bug in his ear. And so on Christmas Day, his Christmas present, I opened this big box. And it was a box of fixings, you know. And then there was a note in there. And Dad, my Christmas present to you is I'm going to drywall your garage for you. And he did that. And he had never hung any drywall before, didn't know anything about it and so forth. He learned by doing, like most of us learn these do-it-yourself kind of things. And, you know, it's probably on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being what a professional would hang, it's probably a 7. But, you know, every day as I go out and I look at that, I'm just really pleased. I'm more pleased with that quality of 7 than I would be with a quality of 10 that a professional had hung. You know why? Because it was done out of love. And God looks at your obedience. And He looks at your motive. And if the motive is love, He's pleased. But not only is He pleased because your motive is a motive of love, but you are motivated. You're charged up. You're really pumped up and you're ready to go. Because you say, God, if You love me so much and You've done so much for me, and all of these sins, Lord, You said You're not going to count them against me forever. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will never count against him. Romans 4:8 says, Lord, if You love me so much, boy, I'm pumped up. I want to go out and I want to obey You and I want to serve You. Some of you are familiar with the book that I wrote. Now it's 14 years ago, entitled The Pursuit of Holiness. And what I've just given you in the last 20 minutes or so, I entitled The Chapter I Wish I Had Written. Because I didn't understand this 14 years ago as I do now. And I've got a lot of information in that book about how we ought to pursue holiness and how we go about it. But this is the chapter I wish I'd written. Because it's so important. It's fundamental. In fact, it's the most important thing that I'll say this morning. Because if you miss this, everything else is of no avail. Secondly, after the motive and the motivation, we do have to look at where Paul said, present your bodies or put your bodies at God's disposal as living sacrifices. I call this complete commitment. Complete commitment. No holding back, no reservations, but put our bodies at God's disposal as living sacrifices to obey Him, to obey His moral will, to serve Him, to do whatever it is He has asked us to do. And oftentimes, these two, obeying Him and serving Him, sort of run together. Like this past weekend with my son's experience. You see, he was serving God by serving this other young man. But he also was seeking to obey God by loving this person who was not particularly lovable. But the thing I want us to see here is that Paul is calling for a decisive, total, complete commitment. and one that's constantly reaffirmed. And the way this actually works out in practice is that we make this commitment. We say, Lord, I realize your mercies. Perhaps you say, I've never understood your mercies as I have before. I've never understood the relationship of verse 1 to the gospel that Paul is presenting in those first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. But having understood this, Lord, I come to you and I present myself to you as a living sacrifice. I put myself at your disposal to obey you and to serve you. And then as we go along, each day in our lives, we're confronted with new situations and new choices that we have to make in which we have to reaffirm that commitment that we made to God. In which we don't say, well, Lord, boy, I remember that 6 years ago I made that commitment to present myself to you as a living sacrifice, but I didn't bargain on what you've just put in my plate. No, we say, Lord, I made that commitment, and I reaffirm it. I can remember making such a reaffirmation right down here in this lawn before this building was built. One night, at a staff conference, and Lauren Sanney, speaking on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, why in the world the President of the Navigators would speak on the Lordship of Christ at a staff conference? I mean, you know, we're all supposed to have that down. We're supposed to know that. We should be able to preach his message for him, right? Because we're staff. But the Spirit of God was guiding Lauren Sanney, and the Spirit of God knew that at least in one person, namely me, there was a particular decision that I needed to make. And I can remember after that meeting over in the great hall of the castle when Lauren Sanney spoke on the Lordship of Jesus Christ going out and walking up and down this grass out here for quite a while, wrestling with this situation that was before me and eventually coming to the place where I reaffirmed the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Lord, I presented myself to you without reservation. And I reaffirm that. Now that happened to be a big, major decision. It happened to be a decision concerning an assignment in the Navigators. But there are little decisions every day in which we need to reaffirm whether or not we are going to express the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. And so Paul is calling for total commitment. But this total commitment that he's calling for is based upon the mercies of God. And if you do not understand those the mercies of God, and if you're not gripped in your heart by the mercy of God, you're going to have difficulty responding to his claims of lordship, and you're going to respond out of a sense of duty rather than a sense of joy and delight. And then, in verse 2, Paul says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. I'm not going to take any time to go into that particular statement because we went into that very thoroughly yesterday. But I do want to call your attention to the next phrase in verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this transformation is the gradual process by which you and I are brought more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that's what holiness is. Remember, yesterday I defined holiness as conformity to the character of God, or to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so this transformation is the process by which we are brought more and more into conformity to the character of God, where we're more and more enabled to put off the old self and to put on the new self. And it is a lifelong process. This word transformed or transformation is almost a, it is the word for metamorphosis. You know, the transformation of the caterpillar into a beautiful moth or a butterfly. And the word metamorphosis is almost a transliteration from the Greek word. And as it pertains to you and me, to Christians, This word is only used two times in the New Testament, here in Romans 12:2, and again in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says that as we behold the Lord, we are transformed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In both of these passages, the verb is passive. Now, you ladies all know, remember your English grammar. But for the benefit of the men, I want to review some elementary English grammar. You remember that there is an active verb, he hit the ball. And then there's the passive verb, he was hit by the ball. You know, he hit the ball, that's the active verb, he did something. He was hit by the ball, that's passive. He didn't do anything, something else was done to him. You remember that? Active and passive verbs. Now Paul says here, be transformed. He is using a passive verb, sense of the verb, the passive voice, to use the grammarian's terminology, active and passive voice, and he is using the passive voice. We do not transform ourselves. He says, be transformed. Okay? Now let me get the grammar lesson a little bit more complex. There's also in grammar what is called the imperative mood. And the imperative mood means that you use that when you give a command or you make a request. You know, if you're out watching your son playing little league ball, and, you know, a fly ball is hit, and your son Johnny is in center field, and you scream out from the stands, Johnny, catch the ball! That's an imperative, in the imperative mood. You really want him to do something. Now, in our grammar, we never combine the imperative mood with the passive voice. You think about that and you see that that's true. When we use the imperative mood, we're always telling a person to do something. Johnny, catch the ball. We would never say, ball be caught. You know, if we did that a couple of times at the Little League game, why, pretty soon the guys in the white coats would show up and escort us away. But you know something? This is what Paul does. He uses the imperative mood and the passive voice. Why does he do that? Well, let me use another illustration. Since we're talking about Johnny, little Johnny, about 9 years old, and today he's been out playing soccer. And, you know, it's rained this afternoon, and so he's been out playing soccer, and he comes in, and he is just filthy. He's muddy all over, and he comes in the back door, and he's dripping stuff on your kitchen floor, and you have company coming for dinner at 6 o'clock, and it's now about 5 o'clock, and mothers, you turn around, and you take one look at him, and you say, Johnny, go take a shower. That's the imperative mood, isn't it? You better believe it. I mean, you intend for him to do something. It's also the active voice. Johnny, go do something. But that is not your ultimate intention. Your ultimate intention is that Johnny would be presented at 6 o'clock spanking clean. You're not interested in the shower. The shower is just a means to the end. So what you're really saying when you say to Johnny, Johnny, go take a shower, you're saying, Johnny, go be made clean. But we don't talk that way. You're saying, Johnny, go bring yourself under the cleansing action of the soap and the water. Are you not? I mean, isn't that what you're really saying when you say, go take a shower? Johnny can't clean himself. If Johnny doesn't bring himself under the action of that soap and the water, he absolutely cannot clean himself. He may wipe down his legs and wipe off his elbows, all these things, and he's just as filthy as he was before he started. He absolutely cannot clean himself. But he absolutely must bring himself under the cleansing action of the water and the soap. And this is what Paul is telling us to do. We absolutely cannot transform ourselves. We try that. Or we try to wipe off the sins and we say, boy, I won't do that again. I'll love him if it kills me. And all of these kinds of things. And all we're doing is just trying to wipe the mud off with our hands. And Paul says, don't do that. You can't do it. You can't transform yourself. But rather, you go bring yourself under the transforming influence of the Word of God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so Paul is recognizing here in this, what we would call improper grammar, he is recognizing the fact that we cannot transform ourselves, but nevertheless that we have something that we absolutely must do. Just as Johnny cannot clean himself, but just as Johnny absolutely will not be cleansed without bringing himself under the action of the soap and the water, so you and I cannot transform ourselves, but we absolutely cannot be transformed unless we submit to the transforming influence of the Word of God. And as we would learn if we had time to go into 2 Corinthians 3:18, by the action of the Spirit of God as He uses His Word, as He changes our values. And that change of values, being made new in the attitude of our minds, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:23, that is the core of this transformation process. It starts with the changing of our values. And as our values are changed, then our behavior is changed and our character is changed. But it begins with bringing ourselves under the transforming influence of the Word of God. And so these are some of the essentials, not all of them, but these are some of the essentials of our growth and holiness, of the pursuit of holiness. That we understand the mercies of God, that we preach the gospel to ourselves every day, that we reaffirm that we always keep in view, in our mind's eye, the mercies of God, the gospel, and that we not only are saved by the gospel, but we live by the gospel every day of our lives. And through this, our motive is purified and we serve God and we obey Him out of love and gratitude. But we're motivated, we're charged up. We want to obey and serve Him. And so we make this commitment. And then we bring ourselves under the transforming influence of the Word of God. And as we do this, the Spirit of God brings us more and more into conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the passages of Scripture that we've looked at in Your Word this morning. We pray that Your Holy Spirit will make them very real in our minds. We pray, Father, that the truth of Your Word might settle in our minds, might take effect, and might cause us to act upon it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.